Heavenly Father, we thank you for a night's rest. And as we take up our study this morning, we desire to have the presence of your Holy Spirit with us, that you would take control of the message that's presented, that it wouldn't be my message, but it would be your message. We also ask that you would prepare our hearts and minds to understand what you have for us. We want the atmosphere of heaven with us, and we ask that you would send holy angels to fill this room. We want the latter rain poured up out upon us, and we ask that you would first forgive us of anything that is preventing our vessels from receiving the latter rain, and then we ask that you would open our understanding this morning to truths that would give us thoughts for the day, but better prepare us to present this final warning message to those that we come in contact with, and to convict us of our need of serious and deep consecration to your service. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at one of the rules that came to light in this final reform movement, that being that when the prophets become part of the prophecy, they're illustrating God's people at the end. And we're identifying that the prophets are illustrated as coming into contact with Christ in the most holy place at 9/11. And we've been going through gleaning some of the information about that experience. It's here where the sheaves are gathered and the tares are separated by the latter rain message. Latter rain being a message, it's the three angels' message, it's the message of the reform lines. It's here where the prophets are humbled into the dust, representing justification by faith. Here where they receive the character of Christ. Here's where they're given a message, they're anointed to carry a message to Adventism and then thereafter to the world. This is the Isaiah comes in as a Laodicean. He comes out of this experience as a Philadelphian. We're going to continue this thought today with one other line. We're going to talk about the manifestation of the power of God. Your first quote from Review and Herald, June 4th, 1889, it says, Isaiah had a wonderful view of God's glory. He saw the manifestation of God's power. Okay, and then at the bottom of the paragraph, after describing that Isaiah saw the manifestation of God's power in Isaiah 6, it says, this is the work that as individuals we need to have done for us. So, what did he see? Well, in Great Controversy 6:11, it says, the angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. And then she talks about that, and in the next paragraph, she says, the work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. The point being here is when we are told that in this illustration of Isaiah moving into the most holy place on September 11th, 2001, he saw the manifestation of God's power. He saw the history of 1840 to 44. He saw the history of Pentecost. And in the bottom of this passage from Great Controversy 6:11, she says, the great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power than marked its opening. He saw the latter rain history, but he saw it in the reform lines. He saw that it had been typified by the history of 1840 to 44, typified by Pentecost. And this is just another argument that the study of the reform lines that was opened up in 1989 is the primary rule of this history. This is what Isaiah saw when this message is empowered. And if you remember, we're comparing this with the Millerite history. The primary rule of their history was the Yerday Principle. It was confirmed with the restraint of Islam, and the reform lines, the manifestation of God's power, is confirmed on September 11, 2001 with the restraint of Islam. Yesterday we were using a quote where she said something like this. She said, in the visions given to Ezekiel, John, and Isaiah, and we use that to show that all the prophets are right here located. So we want to look at what Ezekiel saw as he had this same vision. We've been dealing primarily with Isaiah as our point of reference, but we want to put the line of Ezekiel into it. While nations have rejected God's principles and in this rejection have wrought their own ruin, yet a divine overruling purpose has manifestly been at work throughout the ages. It was that the prophet Ezekiel saw in the wonderful representation given him during his exile in the land of the Chaldeans, when before his astonished gaze were portrayed the symbols that revealed an overruling power that has to do with the affairs of earthly rulers. So right there is a definition to keep in your mind when you go into Ezekiel's visions and you see the wheels within the wheels and the lightning and the cherubim. These symbols are revealing the overruling power that God has to do with earthly powers. Okay, and if you drop into the second paragraph to the bold face, speaking of the wheels within the wheels in Ezekiel's vision, and what I'm saying with wheels within wheels, at a very simple level, that these are another way to say links in a chain. And this is the prophetic chain. And I'm saying that these wheels are the 3-1 combination, which is the reform lines. And I want to see if our definition of these wheels within a wheels agree with that. In the second paragraph, it says, the wheels were so complicated in arrangement that at first sight they appeared to be in confusion, yet they moved in perfect harmony. And I've had the privilege of teaching the 3-1 combination for many years. And the first time you go to a group of people and you begin to teach the 3-1 combination, they're shaking their head like, what is this guy talking about? But if they hang in there for a couple presentations, suddenly it clicks on and you can see it. And what was initially appeared to be in confusion is thereafter recognized as perfect harmony. It brings perfect harmony from the beginning history of Adam and Eve all the way to the second coming. This next paragraph, third paragraph, it says, as the wheel-like complications were under the guidance of the hand beneath the wings of the cherubim, so the complicated play of human events is under divine control. So here is another definition of what these wheels within the wheels are, these links in the chains. They're the complicated play of human events, and that's what these reform lines represent. Fifth paragraph, the prophecies which the great I Am has given in his word, uniting link after link in the chain of events. Now, she's just been speaking about the wheels within the wheels in Ezekiel. Now she's moving into an expression, the links in a chain. So it's not my human reasoning that is saying that these wheels within a wheels are the links in a chain. Sister White is drawing this parallel as well. She says, the prophecies which the great I Am has given in his word, uniting link after link in the chain of events from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, tell us where we are today in the procession of ages and what may be expected in the time to come. And that is what the study, the 3-1 combination does. You take that very first 3-1 combination in the time of Adam and you bring it down through history, the 3-1 combination in Noah's day and Moses, Abraham's, Christ, the Millerites. And once you have those all assembled, they tell you what's going to come at the end of the world. And that's what she says here. All that prophecy has foretold is coming to pass and to the present time has been traced on the pages of history. And we may be assured that all which is yet to come will be fulfilled in its order. Today, the signs of the times declare that we are standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. And when we began this study by looking at Selected Messages, Book 2, there's one of several places where Sister White references these great and solemn events. But in that passage in Selected Messages, Book 2, she says, the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment, okay? What's going on in the world today is telling us that these great and solemn events are about to take place. And when you, if you just do a word search on her expression, great and solemn events, she's very clear about what the great and solemn events are, because she says the great and solemn events leading to the close of probation, the great and solemn events that we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment, the great and solemn events here that the signs of the times are telling us are about to take place are the last six verses of Daniel 11. But what I'm wanting you to see is that when we read yesterday from Great Controversy, the passage where Sister White says, blessed are they that read, blessed is those that hear, blessed are those that keep the things that are therein. And she talked about those people that would not read, hear, or keep the things in the book of Revelation. And then she went on to say that John was given the message that would ripen the harvest of the earth either as sheaves for the heavenly garner or as faggots for the fires of destruction. And then she led right on into the quote that's the foundation of this study, that God's dealing with men is ever the same. The reform movements parallel one another. So when we're saying that in this history here, that Isaiah seen the manifestation of the power of God, and what he saw were these reform lines, 1840 to 44 to Pentecost, what Ezekiel is seeing is this same thing. He's seen the manifestation of the power of God. He's seen these reform lines, these links in a chain. When you go in to the most holy place on September 11th, 2001, what is opened up, what is confirmed, is the primary rule of this history, and the primary rule of this history is the line upon line from Isaiah 28, the reform lines. Okay, page 3 of the notes. The vision was given to Ezekiel at a time when his mind was filled with gloomy forebodings. Where was Ezekiel when he receives this vision? He was in captivity, okay? The will-eye complications that appeared to the prophet to be involved in such confusion were under the guidance of an infinite hand. And I'm saying these will-eye combinations are the 3-1 combinations throughout history. And then in the third paragraph, in like manner, when God was about to open to the beloved John the history of the churches for future ages, he gave him an assurance of the Savior's interest and care of his people by revealing to him one like the Son of Man walking among the candlesticks, which symbolize the 7 churches. Here she's tying John's vision in with Ezekiel, that now she's letting us know also that the history of the 7 churches, that's the links in these chains too. And you can show that the 7 periods of the 7 churches in Revelation that represent the Christian church from its beginning to the end of the world also represent ancient Israel's history from Egypt until the stoning of Stephen. So these 7 churches are another expression of these links in the chain that go all the way back to the beginning. And what she's saying here is that Ezekiel was seeing these links, he was seeing these reform lines, and it's the same thing that John saw in the 7 churches. These prophets, when they are portrayed in this history, they are recognizing the reform lines. And then this 5th paragraph, 6th paragraph, I have in a box because we've already referenced this. But God's servants are not to trust to themselves in this great emergency. In the visions given to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, and to John, we see how closely heaven is connected with events taking place upon the earth, and how great is the care of God for those who are loyal to him. The world is not without a ruler. The program of coming events is in the hands of the Lord. And the program of coming events is the reform lines. The reform lines of the past are illustrating what takes place at the end. And it's in the visions of Ezekiel, John, and Isaiah that we realize that when they moved into the most holy place on September 11, 2001, what they saw was the prophetic pattern, the reform lines. Next page. Okay, now we want to switch gears. What we hope you've seen is that when Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John are called into the most holy place and they're humbled in the dust, that these are what's illustrated, and this isn't all of what's illustrated, but some of what's illustrated in that experience that we're being called into. But there's a word, go to Daniel chapter 8. There's a word we want to look at, and I will just use Daniel 8 as a point of reference. In Daniel 8, there are two Hebrew words that are translated as vision. And in verse 26, you see both these words. The first word in verse 26 is mare, and the second word is chalzon. And in verse 26 of Daniel 8, it says, "And the mare vision of the evening and the morning, which was told is true, wherefore shut up the chalzon vision, for it shall be for many days." So you have these two visions in here. And the chalzon vision is the vision of prophetic history, whereas the mare vision, you can see in your notes, the definition of it is an appearance. And when these prophets go in here to this experience on September 11th, 2001, during the time period of the latter rain, the judgment of the living, they see Christ. They see the appearance of Christ. This is the mare vision. But there is a feminine representation of mare that occurs 12 times in the scriptures. And when you look at the mara vision, or in connection with the mare, it's telling us the same thing. It's when the prophets go into the most holy place experience here, they see the appearance of Christ. This humbles them in the dust. This is the mare. The appearance of Christ in his perfection, in his majesty, in his divinity, and they realize that they're nothing. They're humbled into the dust, as was Daniel and John, all these people. Job, we've looked at several. Paul, Peter, I like what Peter did. He said, "Get away from, depart from me," but he wouldn't let him go. But also in this same experience, we have the feminine manifestation of this word, mara, and it occurs 12 times in the scriptures. And when you go through the 12 times, you'll find that these 12 times are teaching us something even a little bit more detailed about what goes on in here. All right? So we want to look at the mara. And you'll see it in your notes, mara, feminine of 4758. It's the feminine of mare. A vision, a mirror, a looking glass. Okay, so this is the appearance of Christ. You see Christ, but here, this is the looking glass. What's a looking glass? What do we call it today? A mirror. All right. So let's look at this looking glass in Scripture. In Exodus 38:8, which is in your notes, it says, "And he made the laver of brass at the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the woman assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So the laver in the sanctuary was made from the woman's looking glasses. And let's go to Exodus 30. Verse 17 through 21, one of the things that the looking glass, the laver that's made of the looking glasses represents is the cleansing. When you come in here and you see the mare, you also have the mara experience. You're going to be cleansed. Of course, we've already seen that in Isaiah pretty clearly. He's asked, "Whom shall he send?" And he says, "Send me," reflecting the character of Christ. But we were told plainly by Sister White, before that time period, he needed cleansing. So it's in this experience here that he gets cleansed. He gets cleansed by both seeing the appearance and seeing the looking glass. So in Exodus 30, verse 17 through 21, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass." And what was the laver made out of? We just read it. Out of the looking glasses of the women. "And his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him, to his seed throughout their generations." So when you come into the most holy place, one of the things that's going on in here, we're going to show in a minute, is that the Lord's entering into covenant with the people. And when he enters into a covenant with the people, one of the things that they become is a kingdom of priests. So what are the priests supposed to do when they come into the sanctuary? They cleanse themselves with this looking glass. This mara is representing the cleansing that takes place as they come in. Go to James 1. James 1. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye not doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And this glass is a looking glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So this mara, it represents cleansing, but it also represents the word that is engrafted. And we've already seen that these prophets in this experience, they're receiving the latter rain message. Remember, we were emphasizing yesterday that when they're in there, they see the appearance of Christ, but they also hear a message. Job heard, Paul heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. So they received the engrafted word. What's engrafted mean? It's when you take a branch and you graft it on to a plant, the word becomes part of you. But it also represents the law of God. When you go in there, you're cleansed because you compare yourself with the law of God and realize you don't meet the requirements, and you're humbled in the dust, and a coal's taken off the altar and placed upon your lips. The mara also is, we're going to show you, represents the latter rain. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9 through 13. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a looking glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I'm known." When are you going to see him face to face? Now the typical answer is at the second coming. But when are you going to see him face to face? Right here. Right here. You're going to go in and you're going to have the appearance of Christ. So what I'm saying is right here, the darkness is removed, and you're going to understand prophecy. You're going to receive the latter rain message. Okay, go to Numbers. If you're understanding me, I want to make sure you're understanding me, that here, when you're understanding this latter rain message, your mind's going to be opened the same way it was opened to the disciples during the time period of Pentecost. Numbers 11. Some people might argue that what I'm going to tell you about Numbers 11 is not true, but I'm suggesting that Numbers 11 is a prophecy because there isn't any words in God's word that isn't a prophecy. Numbers 11, verse 24 and 29. And the reason for that is God's word is creative. Whenever he speaks, it happens. That's based upon his prophetic power. Verse 24 of Numbers 11. Are you there, Brother Paul? Verse 24, Numbers 11. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took up the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Moses had the gift of prophecy, and here he gathers 70 elders, and the Lord takes that gift of prophecy that's upon Moses, and he gives it to the 70 elders. You know this story, right? But, verse 26, but there remained two of the men in the camp. Two of the men stayed in the camp. They didn't come in the sanctuary like they'd been told to. He called 70 elders, but only 68 showed up. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the others, Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Modad do prophesy in the camp. The young man's trying to get him in trouble. They were supposed to be in the sanctuary, and they received the gift of prophecy even though they stayed back. Verse 28, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord, Moses, forbid them. Don't let them do that, Moses. And now here's the prophecy. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would have put his spirit upon them. The Lord's going to put his spirit upon his people right here, and they're going to become prophets. Okay, now you're going to be threatened perhaps by that. There's a lot of things a prophet can mean, and I'm not defining what I mean by it. I'm just saying that this, when he puts his spirit upon his people right here, they're going to understand prophecy. Okay, go to 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 18. And I'm saying the looking glass. 2 Corinthians 3. I'm saying the looking glass, that when we were a child, we saw darkly. But when we become men is when we come in here. And then we see face to face in the Mare vision. And then we receive the gift of prophecy. And I'm defining that as understanding prophecy at this point. Don't stumble. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13 says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon the heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a looking glass, the glory of the Lord. And when do we behold the face of the glory of the Lord. Right in here, we're looking at the Mara, the looking glass, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we receive the Spirit of the Lord, the veil of the Bible is removed. We become prophets in terms of our understanding of God's Word. Luke 24. This is familiar to those of us that have been studying the latter rain. Luke 24:36 says, "And as they thus spake," this is right after Jesus ascended, he comes back down to the disciples, "and as they thus spake, Jesus stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Remember this. He's suddenly in the midst of the disciples and he says, "Peace be unto you," because we're going to go look at Luke and tie these two passages together. And your point of reference to tie them together is that when Christ says, "Peace be unto you." Okay, but in here, we want to drop down to verse 44 and 45. It says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Okay, he opened it when he said, "Peace be unto you." And I'm saying that when you go in here and receive the latter rain message, this is where Moses' prophecy is fulfilled, that you will all be prophets. And this is where you're going to see face to face. And then the prophecies are going to be plainly made to you. And this takes place when you're having the Mara, not the Mare. Well, the Mare is there too, but this is what's represented by the looking glass experience. Now go to John 20. We were in Luke. John 20. And remember, the Lord ascended and he comes down and he says, "Peace be unto you." And in verse 19, John 20, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Same history now, right? "And when he had said so, he shewed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." When he breathes upon them, the latter rain, in this experience here, he opens their understanding to the scriptures. Now here's a passage from the history of Sister White. It says, "My husband, Elder Joseph Bates, Father Pierce, Elder Edson, a man who was keen, noble, and true, and many others whose names I cannot now recall, were among those who, after the passing of time in 1844, searched for the truth. At our important meetings, these men would meet together and search for the truth as for hidden treasure. I met with them, and we studied and prayed earnestly, for we felt that we must learn God's truth. Often we remained together until late at night, and sometimes through the entire night praying for light and studying the Word. As we fasted and prayed, great power came upon us, but I could not understand the reasoning of the brethren. My mind was locked, as it were. I could not comprehend what we were studying. Then the Spirit of the Lord would come upon me. I'd be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passages we had been studying would be given me, with instruction as to the position we were to take regarding truth and duty. A line of truth extending from that time to the time when we shall enter the city of God was plainly marked out before me, and I gave my brethren and sisters the instruction that the Lord had given me. They knew that when not in vision, I could not understand these matters, and they accepted as light direct from heaven the revelations given me. The leading points of our faith, as we hold them today, were firmly established. Point after point was clearly defined, and all the brethren came into harmony. The whole company of believers were united in the truth. There were those who came in with strange doctrines, but we were never afraid to meet them. Our experience was wonderfully established by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. For 2 or 3 years, this is from 1844 to 1846, For 2 or 3 years, my mind continued to be locked to the scriptures. In 1846, I was married to Elder James White. It was some time after my second son was born that we were in great perplexity regarding certain points of doctrine. And you can place this in 1849 if you go to her birth of her son. And when you do that, then you'll see the great perplexity that is expressed in that history is that her husband had put two articles over a six-month period in the Review and Herald that was teaching the wrong thing on the daily. Okay, and she's going to have a vision that you find in early rites saying, in September, the Lord showed me, and then she explains that those that gave the judgment hour cry had the correct view of the daily. Anyway, it was sometime after my second son was born that we were in great perplexity regarding certain points of doctrine. I was asking the Lord to unlock my mind that I might understand His word. Suddenly, I seemed to be enshrouded in clear, beautiful light, and ever since, the scriptures have been an open book to me. So what I'm saying is in the history of the disciples and in the early history of the Millerite Adventism, we have evidence that the Lord opens our understanding to the scriptures. And in our history, this takes place when we move into the most holy place and have the Mari experience represented by the looking glass. Now, I would add something here that I don't have time to defend, but I want you to see it anyway. Perhaps sometime in this series, we will set this sequence of events out. But the Lord can't enter into covenant with people that don't understand the law of God. And it's this very same time period here, 1846, where James and Ellen White began to keep the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And ancient Israel typifies spiritual modern Israel at the end of the world. And the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel at Sinai at Pentecost, meaning 50. And at Pentecost at Sinai, He gave them the two tables of the Ten Commandments, which typify these two tables of Habakkuk. And this one He gave to God's people in 1842, but this one He gave to them in 1850. 1850 thus has been typified by Pentecost, the number 50. But this one here, it has not only the foundational platform truths, but here it has the pillars, the law of God. In order for the Lord to enter into covenant with modern Israel, He also had to give them two tables. He had to give them this one. And from 1844 to 46, they're coming to understand the pillars. And therefore, before He enters into covenant with them, He opens the mind of Sister White, okay? Before He enters into covenant with the Christian church at Pentecost, He opens the understanding of the disciples. This is before the Sunday law over here, and the Sunday law has been typified by Pentecost. The Sunday law is where He enters into covenant with the ensign that He will lift up. And therefore, before the Sunday law, He's going to open God's people's understanding to the scriptures. Would to God that all His people were prophets, fulfilling Moses' prophecy. Okay, the Mara vision. It's mentioned 12 times in the scriptures. We're trying to go through all 12 of them. We may not get through all 12 of them today. But in Ezekiel 1:1, it's in your notes. It said, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw the visions of God." This visions is Mara. And Ezekiel is speaking about the end of the world. He's speaking right here. And what I'm wanting you to see here is this places Ezekiel in the most holy place. This experience takes place in the most holy place. You follow me? One of the things that can be established by Mare and Mara is that this appearance and this looking glass experience happens in the most holy place. And what happens in there is that the prophets are humbled into the dust. Notice Daniel 10, 7, 8, and 16. And this is four other references to the Mara vision of the 12. And it says, And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the Mara, the looking glass vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great looking glass vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. This is Isaiah being humbled in the dust. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the looking glass vision, by my comparing myself with the law of God and with the glory of the Mare vision, my humanity is humbled into the dust. Sister White says in Special Testimonies to Ministers and Workers, number 9, page 62, none but God can subdue the pride of man's heart. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. In the heavenly courts, there will be no song sung, to me that loved myself and washed myself and redeemed myself, unto me be glory and honor, blessing and praise. But this is the keynote of the song that is sung by many here in this world. They do not know what it means to be meek and lowly in heart, and they do not mean to know this if they can avoid it. The whole gospel is comprised in learning Christ, his meekness and lowliness. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their own nothingness, how are they going to see it? In the looking glass experience in the most holy place. When men see their own nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When they begin to praise and exalt God all day long, then by beholding they are becoming changed into the same image. What is regeneration? It is the revealing to man what is his own real nature, that in himself he is worthless. The Mare vision represents, I have it up here, justification by faith. That's what happens in the Mara vision, the looking glass. In here, the Mara vision is where the covenant set forth. Notice from Genesis 46, verses 1 through 3, and Israel took his journey. Who's Israel? Who do we usually call Israel? This is Jacob. Okay, but his name has been changed at this point, right?
Yes.
And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in Mara, the looking glass vision of night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am the God of thy fathers. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. This is God in the looking glass vision, promising Israel that he is going to fulfill the covenant upon him, for him, through him. And it's here where the Lord is entering into covenant with his people from 9/11 onward. Covenant is ratified at the Sunday law. And this visions of night is the looking glass vision. Now, it's in here, the Mara vision is where we are called to measure the temple. In Ezekiel 40, verses 1 through 4, you have it in your notes. In the five and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the self same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the looking glass visions of God, brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance, and the reason I have appearance there darkened and underlined, this is Mare. Okay, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measure and reed, and he stood at the gate. Who's the man with the appearance of brass?
Christ.
Christ, okay. And he's going to measure the temple. From chapter 40 onward in Ezekiel, there's a measuring of the temple going on, all right? And in this particular vision, where he's seeing it, this is the looking glass vision, and the emphasis is on our responsibility to measure the temple. And if you go to Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 4, which is in your notes, you'll see that when I have it bold-faced and underlined, it's mare, but when it's just bold-faced, it's mara, the looking glass vision. And this passage is still measuring the temple. Okay, so what I'm saying is, when we go in here, the mare vision is a command, among other things, that you and you and you and me are supposed to measure the temple. Now notice Ezekiel 43, verses 9 and 10. It's in your notes. It says, now let them put away their whoredom. What's that? Let them put away their Laodicean experience and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, son of man, show the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Okay, the pattern that's being set forth in this passage in Ezekiel is the temple. This is a command to measure the temple. And then in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God. On the testimony of two, we are to measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, this command here in Ezekiel, that let them put away their whoredoms and measure the temple, was for Ezekiel's day and age, but primarily it was for the end of the world. And when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he's illustrating God's people at the end of the world, both the beginning and end, the Millerite history and our history. And so we see here a command for the Millerite history that they're to measure the temple. And what were they to measure? They were to understand that the earth wasn't the sanctuary. They needed to measure the heavenly sanctuary. That was the experience in their history. But our experience introduces us here, our measuring of the temple in our history. What's it introduce us to? What we're introduced to here in 1989, what are we getting introduced to? Yes, a lot of good answers. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He begins to unseal the prophecies. But what are we getting introduced to here? Palmoni, the wonderful number. Measure the temple is what we're supposed to do at the end of the world. If you don't have it, take a look at Linda Nettleton's book. Okay, I'm not certain that I can stand by every single issue in there, but Linda Nettleton has taken it upon herself to measure the temple in agreement with these two commands. And if you're unwilling even to consider the things that are in her book, well, then what you're doing is you're fulfilling those in Daniel 10 that fled from this experience, because the Mara is a command to measure that temple. And when you begin to measure that temple, you know it has to do with Palmoni, because it says, leave off the courtyard, and the courtyard is defined as the history of 538. Leave off the courtyard because it's given to the Gentiles, and they shall tread the holy city underfoot for 1260 years. So if you're to leave off the courtyard, and you know that John is given this command in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, right after the book has become bitter in his stomach, which places him in 1844, this is a command to measure this temple here, the Millerite temple, which was built in 46 years. just like Herod's temple was built in 46 years. And this is what the Jews told Christ when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, this remodeling by Herod took 46 years. And of course, when Moses received the instructions on building the earthly sanctuary, he was 46 days receiving those instructions. And what did he get with those instructions? Two tables of stone. On the first are the four commandments that deal with God. And the second are the six commandments that deal with man. But here, when we're measuring this temple, it's about the time period where Christ is finishing the work of the mystery of godliness, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And in so doing, our human temple consists of how many chromosomes? 46 chromosomes. And in the middle of this, what holds these 46 chromosomes together is the luminin protein, and it's shaped like a cross. And it holds together 46 chromosomes in the human temple. Okay, and the cross takes place in the midst of the week that Christ came to confirm the covenant, because that's what's going on here. And in the midst of the week is in the midst of 2,520 days. I'm only scratching the surface on the light that Palmoni produces when you begin to measure the temple. When you go in here and you have the looking glass experience, one of the things that it leads you to is to measure the temple. Another one. In this history, the testing process of Adventism begins. And who's our example in all things? Christ. How many tests did Christ have? Three. When he went into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, how many?
Three.
Three, okay. It's always a three-step testing process. So here, we have a three-step testing process, and at the third test over here at the Sunday law, the door closes, right? Is that right? So, but we're talking about going in right here at the beginning of this testing process. So what's the first test? And it's not singular. It's got some things connected to it. But what's the first test? Diet. Spirit of prophecy. Let's deal with spirit of prophecy. Go to your notes. This is from Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12 is another place where we find the Mara vision, the looking glass vision. It's in your notes. It says, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. This is him suddenly coming to his temple in a 3-1 combination. And they three came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in the Mara vision. This is what I'm saying. This Mara vision is identifying when all God's people become prophets. The Bible is opened up to them. So in this story, we have the looking glass vision once again. And I will speak unto him by a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall behold, wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So here the Mare vision has to do with the leadership of the church, represented by Aaron, and the church, represented by Miriam. What are they doing? They're rejecting the spirit of prophecy. They're failing the first test. What happens to Miriam? She's struck with leprosy. And Aaron intercedes to Moses, who intercedes to God. And God says, no, she's going to be punished. I'm not going to heal her right now. She's going to spend 7 days outside the camp. So the Mare vision emphasizes the first test, the spirit of prophecy, the Mare vision. Perhaps the most serious are the last two we'll look at. And this brings all 12 references to the Mare to a conclusion. In 1 Samuel 3:15, it's in your note. And Samuel lay until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision, the Mare vision. What was the Mare vision that Samuel had seen? That Shiloh was going to be fulfilled. And what was Shiloh? Well, that's where Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were going to be overthrown. That's where the ark was going to be captured. It's teaching that God's church is going to be overthrown, the structure at the Sunday Law. This is part of the latter rain message that's given to God's people in here, is the recognition that the structure doesn't go past the Sunday Law. In fact, it's very clear in the parable of the house that's built upon the rock and the house that's built upon the sand, in conjunction with what Sister White says about the Alpha and Omega apostasy. She says, storm and tempest will sweep away the structure of this Omega movement. It doesn't go past the Sunday Law. The Mare vision is the vision of the Seventh-day Adventist church being swept away at the Sunday Law. And a second testimony to this is Ezekiel 8:3. It says, and he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me by in the visions. This is the looking glass visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And this, of course, is Ezekiel 8, which concludes with 25 men bowing down to the sun at the Sunday Law. This is the Mare vision too. So the Mare vision, it's the looking glass vision where we are humbled into the dust, we are cleansed, but we receive the word of God. We compare ourselves with the law of God and are humbled into the dust and cleansed. We the word is engrafted into us because we receive the latter rain in the most holy place, and we receive the gift of prophetic understanding, and the Lord enters into covenant with us, and we're commanded to measure the temple and introduced to Palmoni, the wonderful number, and we just barely touch that. And it's in this time that the spirit of prophecy is rejected or accepted fully, and the message has to do upon the testimony of two with the structure of Adventism being swept away at the Sunday Law. So what we're saying is that these wheels within the wheels in Ezekiel are the links in the chain of prophecy that begin in the gates, begin in Eden and go all the way to the second coming, and that these links are the 3-1 combination, and the 3-1 combination, the reform lines, were opened up by the line of the tribe of Judah in 1989. And that they were confirmed, that rule was confirmed when Islam was restrained, paralleling the restraint of Islam in the history of the Millerites when the angel of Revelation 10 came down. Now I've pulled a sentence from something that we've already read under the chain of events. It says, the prophecy which the great I Am has given in his word, united link after link in the chain of events from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, tell us where we are today in the possession of the ages and what may be expected in the time to come. But in the beginning of Adventism, back here in 1798, It says this about William Miller. God said his angel is Gabriel, to move upon the heart of a farmer who had not believed the Bible and lead him to search the prophecies. Angels of God repeatedly visited that chosen one, William Miller was the chosen one, to guide his mind and to open his understanding prophecies which had ever been dark to God's people. The commencement of the chain of truth was given to him. Miller was given the commencement. Of the chain of truth, this chain, this prophetic chain. And he was led to search for link after link, or as Ezekiel would say, will after will. He would search 3-1 combination after 3-1 combination, even though he didn't recognize the 3-1 combinations. And he was led on to search for link after link until he looked with wonder and admiration upon the Word of God. He saw there a perfect chain of truth. That's what Miller saw. He was given the commencement of that chain of truth. He saw the chain. And Sister White tells, or Miller tells us in Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, April 18th, 1854, what the commencements were that he was given. And it was 677 BC, 457 BC, and 508 AD. That's what he was given. But what we are given is the 3-1 combination, the reform lines. Paralleling that history, we're given the light that brings the chain into perfect clarity. Miller was given the work to identify the starting points for that chain. And we'll continue on with this tomorrow. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're amazed at the work of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the high priest of Palmoni. We ask that you'd give us the experience of the prophets, that we would be humbled into the dust and let all of our glory be removed, that we can be picked up, placed upon our feet by Michael, as Daniel was, and have a coal placed upon our lips as Isaiah was, that we might have an effective and powerful message to carry to your people in this crisis. We ask a blessing upon this study. We ask a blessing upon this day that you would watch over and protect us as we prosecute our daily work. We thank you for watching over the live streaming and the production that's going on here, and ask for that continued blessing as well. In Jesus' name, amen.